It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God together. That is always the case. We're thankful for visitors that are in our midst, some familiar faces, and we're always pleased to be able to see you and worship with you as well. If you would turn in your New Testaments to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we'll be continuing a study that we've been going through. This will be the fifth installment of that, and the process has been fairly simple. We've been simply looking at the characters of faith as is considered by the Hebrew writer, and specifically what he talks about that they did. And of course, these characters could be talked about in great length, most of them. They did many, many things by faith, but we want to focus in on simply what the Hebrew writer highlights that they did. And I think that sometimes, as we study through Hebrews 11, we just kind of meld them all together and we consider that they did things by faith. But hopefully through this study, as we've tried to take a practical approach, we've seen how variegated faith can be, how multifaceted it is, how many different ways it appears in the lives of men and women who live by it. We've seen all these examples demonstrate faith in very similar ways, yet in very different ways. They've been called to do different things, things that we might feel are unheard of. We would never maybe think of ourselves having to do something like that. But hopefully through these studies, we've realized that that's exactly the kind of things that we're called to do. It might appear on a more minimal scale, if you will. It might appear to be magnified with these people, but nevertheless, it is by faith. We recently studied in Zechariah a vision of the Lord given to that prophet to encourage Zerubbabel in the building of the temple. And one of the things the Lord was giving to Zechariah to give to Zerubbabel is to not despise the small things. The foundation of the temple was laid, and the people thought about that and saw it, and they were a little discouraged because it paled in comparison to the former temple and glory, and there was a long way to go. There was just the foundation, and Jehovah was telling his people, listen, that's a big deal that you have come back to your land, you have laid the foundation, and while you have a lot of work left to do, don't despise the small things. And I think we need to read Hebrews 11 with that reality in mind, that encouragement in mind, that we may not be an Abraham, we may not be an Enoch, we may not be a Moses, but in a very real sense, we're called to be an Abraham, a Sarah, an Enoch, a Moses, a David, so on and so forth, because they live by faith and we're called to live by faith as well, and we can. We get to the point of this text in verse 23 where the prominent figure of Moses is introduced. Of course, he is the giver of the law. He himself is a prophet and one who led the children of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness and up to the point of the promised land, though he himself was kept from entering due to his own shortcoming. But he is such a great figure in the eyes of Jews that in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer thought it important to contrast him with Jesus. And the contrast is not meant to belittle Moses. It tells us that he was a faithful servant in the house of God for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So he's faithful, but he's so great of a figure that it was important the Holy Spirit would show that Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And so he's greater than Moses, though Moses was a great, great, great man of faith. And I think that when we look at this text of Hebrews, as I mentioned, we remember so many other things, but it's important that we narrow our focus to what the Hebrew writer narrowed his focus. And with Moses, it's the very beginning stages of his faith, much like with Abraham and others. And I think we can learn a lot about faith through this man, Moses, as he lived in devotion to the one who is invisible, yet had full confidence he was there, and he protected him and provided for him and promised him great treasures that surpassed anything Moses could have taken on this earth. Perhaps, though, one of the most impressive aspects of the faith of Moses in this section of Hebrews 11 is that it actually doesn't begin with him. I think that's powerful. It tells us in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. I want to tell you something. It is important for us to emphasize that our children have their own faith, but never let that keep you as a parent from giving them that faith. That's biblical. You remember Timothy, a great youth of faith. The Apostle Paul remembers his mother and his grandmother and their faith and says their faith is also in you. I want to have the faith of my father. I want to have the faith of my mother. And if you weren't privileged to be born into a family of people that lived by faith in God, then you should look at other people who have great faith. I want to have the faith of Abraham. I want to be a child of Abraham. He's the father of faith. I want to walk in his steps. I want to have the faith of Christ. Chapter 12 says, look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. There is nothing wrong about that. In fact, it's virtuous and it's important. And it's powerful. Why did Moses do the things that he did? Why did he grow up and make the choices that he made? His parents lived by faith, and they gave that faith to Moses. And it became his own, no doubt about that. It's got to be a personal thing. But I'm proud to be one who came from men and women of faith. And I don't think I'd be where I am today if it were not for those influences. And we're all influenced by someone. Christianity is a taught religion, and we ought to give that faith to others. It tells us that they hid him because they saw he was a beautiful child. In Exodus 2 and verse 1, it tells us that a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months from Pharaoh, who was trying to minimize the growth of the Israelite nation through the slaying of those male children. We learn of their names in chapter 6 of Exodus, Amram and Jochebed. Those parents were great parents, and they were great parents not because they bought their child new shiny things. They gave them the best gifts. They were great parents because they had faith in Yahweh, and they saw their child with the eyes of faith. They saw he was a beautiful child. But I want to direct your attention to Acts 7 because I want you to notice the way that Stephen, by inspiration, spoke of this very interesting fact of how they saw their child Moses and why that led them to hide him. In his defense against before the Sanhedrin, going through some of the history of Israel, he mentioned that at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. The Greek is osteos ho theos, fair, comely, or pleasing to God. Some translations say that he was beautiful to God, and some suggest that this is a Hebraistic superlative. It's just speaking of how beautiful the child was. They might say that the mountains are beautiful to God, or the countryside is beautiful to God. And that certainly is a phrase that was used at times. And it manifests the majesty of whatever they're looking at and describing it as something that's beautiful to God. So it's speaking of, it was a handsome child that was born to them. But I think there's more to it than that. I think there's more to it than that. He was pleasing to God. It tells us that they saw he was beautiful. Why would they mention that in Hebrews 11 and verse 23? Why would they mention that they saw he was beautiful and that was the reason why they hid him? Did you notice that He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. I imagine that even if Moses was born and he was not the prettiest baby they'd ever seen, they would have hidden still. And I think they would have seen that he was a beautiful child, beautiful to God. What does that mean? We've talked about how Romans 10, verse 17, gives us a backdrop to the entire chapter of Hebrews 11, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What does it mean that by faith they hid him because they saw he was beautiful to God? Well, we know that he was going to be used as a special tool for God's purposes. How much did Amram and Jochebed know about that? I don't know. Did God give them some special revelation that the child that's about to be born to you, you can't let him die. You can't let Pharaoh take him. You got to do something about this because I'm choosing him to lead my people to the promised land. I don't know if that happened. I know they knew, though, that this child was a blessing from God. That this child was not just the gift of God, but it was something God was entrusting them with. It was a responsibility from God, a blessed responsibility. But because God blessed them with this child, they needed to protect him. And it took trust in God to do that. And they needed to raise him accordingly. And I think we see that throughout Scripture. Your child is not just for your amusement. Your child is a tremendous blessing. Your child brings you great joy and cheer. And that is a gift from God that we need to thank him for constantly. Don't take your children for granted. But also, your children are a tool God's giving you to glorify him. They are entrusted you by the Lord. Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate." Have you ever wondered what verse 4 means? They're like arrows in the hand of the warrior. What does that even mean? You know, I think that a warrior with a quiver full of arrows is going to be happier than a warrior with a quiver that is empty of arrows. Because you go to battle, you need those arrows. But it's more than that. He's calling children a tool. He's calling children a weapon even. Children are given by the Lord to be a part of the machine, if you will, that is the family that is working to glorify God. I mean, we got to view our families in that way. A family unit is not merely to just have a mini community where we all trust each other and know each other and are comfortable with each other and it's us against the world. It's about a unit that is created with such intricacy and glory that can give God all the glory. And children are a part of that. Children need to be put to work. Children need to be taught to work in ways that brings God glory. We can do so much as God blesses us with our children if we view them as blessings to help us further bring glory to our Father in heaven. Ecclesiastes 12 tells us that. Why were they born? Why was I born? Why did God create life? The all of man, the ecclesiastical writer concludes, is to fear God and keep his commandments. No wonder Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us that we should bring them up in the way that they should go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That way he should go is obedience of faith to his or her God. And so they protected Moses because they knew God was entrusting them with him. And he was meant to, regardless of how this would specifically look and what they knew about this man, their son, that would go forth and lead the children of Israel, they knew that he would be a servant of God. But it wouldn't just happen. And so they hid him, but they were also given opportunity by God's providence to teach him. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Why did he make that decision? How did that happen? It didn't just happen. In Exodus, the second chapter, you'll remember the account of Moses where his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter after he was put in that little ark and set among the bulrushes, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And she said, "Go." And she went and called the child's mother. Verse 10 says, "The child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son." So he was nursed until he was weaned, which for the Hebrews was a significant period of time. It tells us that the child grew. One commentator mentions that his age when removed to the palace is not stated, but he was old enough to be well instructed in the principles of the true religion. And those early impressions, deepened by the power of divine grace, were never forgotten or effaced. Amen. That's what happened. God provided an opportunity for Moses to receive some kind of spiritual education at the hands of his mother and his father. That's what we've got to realize too. God has entrusted us with this child, and by faith, I'm going to realize what that means and what they even exist for. Will I receive joy from it? Yes. Will I receive happiness from it? Yes. Will we have good times that we always remember? Yes. But it is all in vain if I do not protect him from the evil one and raise him to know his God. And that's what Amram and Jochebed did. That's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like. If you want to be a faithful Christian and you are fortunate enough to be blessed with children, to continue to live by faith, the priority must be that you raise them to know God and set them up for a life of success in the realm of faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "You fathers," at the helm, the mothers instruct as well, "but you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Moses is a prime example of the truth to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Because verse 24 again says, "By faith, Moses, when he had become of age," did he depart from it? No. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25 continues to say that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We learn by this in Moses' life, as we've seen in various ways throughout the text, but especially here, that faith refuses identification with the world. Again, Exodus 2 and verse 10 says, "The child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son." But in verse 11, it fast forwards to the grown man Moses, and it says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." He knew they were his brethren. He knew where he came from. He knew not only that they are my blood and flesh and bones, they are my DNA, but he looked at them as his brethren in a very specific sense. He knew they were the people of God, verse 25 of Hebrews 11. He knew that they were the nation that belonged to the one and only true God. Being raised in the house of Pharaoh, you think that he came to learn about other gods? Absolutely. He knew they were all fake. He knew that these people in our midst are my people, and their God is my God. And it brought suffering. He wanted to be identified with them, not the world. And it brought suffering. It's not a choice of comfort to be identified with God and his people instead of the world. It's a choice that is based in truth and substance and hope of something better. But it's a choice that brings difficulty, and therefore it must be done by faith. In Acts 11 and verse 26, it tells us that disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, not done in a vacuum, but in a hostile environment. They renounced their gods in that text, Gentiles. They renounced their pagan way of living, And they were called Christians, and they wore that name proudly, that noble name by which you were called, James 2 says. They didn't want to be identified with their town or city's idol, their family's idol. They broke from that, and they were of Christ, followers of Christ. Salvation is only in His name, and that's what they crave, that's what they want. Again, in James 2 and verse 7, the rich blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. Some historians mistakenly think that Christian was a name of derision given to these followers of the Christ. But it tells us in Acts 11, 26 that God gave that name, krimatizo. They were called Christians, divinely called Christians. But it was blasphemed. Remember in Acts 24 and verse 5, when Paul was on trial, they brought an orator in to accuse him. And it tells us that he said, "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." The sect of the Nazarenes is a term of derision. They viewed Christianity as a sect of apostasy from the true religion of the Jews. And that's not what it was. It was a fulfillment, something distinct yet related to the Jewish faith, but a fulfillment of all the types and shadows of that. It was a glorious thing. They didn't think of it that way. Paul didn't care. He knew exactly how they thought of him, and he was not ashamed. Faith refuses identification with the world. In 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, nearing the end of his life then, Paul manifested a consistency. He never became ashamed. He writes to Timothy and says, "For this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." There's probably a lot in that statement that we probably can't quite comprehend until we're in a position like Paul. "I know whom I have believed." They say this about him. They blaspheme him in this way. They belittle me in my faith. They belittle my God, my Savior. A God dying a slave's death on the cross? I know that they think that's ridiculous. But I know whom I have believed. I know. I know who He really is. I know what He really represents. I know the victory that He's really secured. I know His faithfulness to His promises. I know the fact that He's the judge of all these people who blaspheme Him, and I want to be on His side. I want to be identified with Him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm not ashamed of it. Faith refuses identification with the world, and when that choice is actually made, when it's really real, then faith is not enchanted by the world's offer. It tells us He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. He chose the reproach of Christ, greater riches than treasures in Egypt, as He looked to the reward. Just like Abraham in verse 10 looked to the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a spiritual city, a spiritual edifice, a spiritual land of treasures. So Moses looked past all the heaps of gold in Egypt, all the incredible structures that you can still see today. He looked past them to the greater reward that his God Yahweh had promised his people. Not even the promised land, mind you. Heaven. The reward of faith. And the Christian who lives by faith realizes that no matter what this life has to offer, it pales in comparison to what God offers in eternity. And though there are many reasons why there's that great contrast, the chasm between the two, the primary reason is that no matter how wonderful this life can be and how many wonderful things it can possibly offer, because it's a good life, certainly it's a good life, it will end. There's nothing in this life that will ultimately last. In James 4, in verse 4, James calls these Christians out on their lack of faith, not in the sense that they didn't believe in God, but they weren't living it. And he called them adulterers and adulteresses. And he explains, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't be infatuated with the temporary and serve an eternal God faithfully. In verse 14, he elaborates on this as he mentions those who go to a city and buy and sell and make a profit, and they make all these plans without thinking about the brevity of life and that they're not in control. And he says, "Your life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Faith is not enchanted by the world's offer, because faith knows that it's not with great substance and it's fleeting. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, after mentioning all that is in the world, all those lusts and the pride of life, John, by inspiration, explains why you should choose to love God and to be in His love rather than to enjoy the world. Because the world is passing away in the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Even the desires of the world are not going to exist anymore. Why would you put all your stock into something you desire physical when the physical will be no more one day? Faith is not enchanted by the world's offer. What faith realizes is that there is nothing worthwhile that this world can offer, but that everything that we have in this life is actually given to us by God, just like children entrusted to us, so that we can view them through a spiritual lens and use them in ways that correspond to that. So Paul tells the rich in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." You don't trust in your riches, you trust in your God who blessed you with them. And if that's really how you view it, he says, "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You know, when the Egyptians let the Israelites go, Yahweh rescued them from Egypt. They went into the wilderness with tremendous wealth. And what did they do? Out of their own free will, they brought that offering, and it was used, all those materials, all those precious metals and fabrics, and it was used to build God a place that he could dwell among them in. It was used for God's glory. That's what he's telling the rich to do. Use this for God's glory. Lay up treasure in heaven. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 4 speaks of the inheritance that God has promised us as incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And faith can see that in any context, with any item, with any situation. It sees something that is corruptible, something that can be defiled, something that will fade away. And then it contrasts that with what is opposite in Christ Jesus. And it always chooses what he offers rather than what the world offers. And brethren, that includes the glory of suffering. There's a paradox. What did he choose over the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose to bear the reproach of Christ, esteeming that as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Faith does not mean you're naive in your decision, that somehow choosing Christ means that life will be easy. I'm choosing Christ not because of how it will pay off in the end despite all this struggle, but I'm choosing Christ because it means everything will go fine and dandy from now on. People that do that begin to grow sorely disappointed and they wither away because they're that seed planted in the stony soil that has no root. And then trials and tribulations and fires of life come and it withers away. True faith chooses Christ and at the same time is choosing the affliction and suffering of Christ. Because suffering for him is in and of itself a reward. When Moses chose to be with the people of God, they were slaves that were being abused and mistreated. When he chose to be with the people of God and lead them out of Egypt, you think he thought Pharaoh would just let it happen and send him on with a well wish? He knew it would be difficult, but he chose it anyway. He chose to suffer the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ, as we'll notice in the next lesson, actually, it refers to one that is anointed. And so it is the Greek word for Messiah that is Hebrew. But the children of Israel was spoken of as the anointed people, the anointed one. That's how a lot of people see this. But I think that maybe the translation is accurate. He didn't know everything about Christ. John 5 and verse 46 says that Moses wrote about Christ. Jesus said that. And he hadn't written anything to this point, but Amram and Jochebed taught him the history of the Jews, which included, "In your seed," God said to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed." I don't know all the details that he knew about the Christ. I know that they weren't as much as we know. But there was something bigger in mind that he decided to suffer for. It was worth it, and he wanted to be a part of it. And he considered it a blessing to suffer for Christ, even years and years before Christ came in the flesh. 1 Peter is a book about suffering, and it tells us many things, but the highlight of it is that suffering for the Lord is honorable. It's a blessing. In chapter 3, the people are encouraged. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And he's not naively suggesting that if you just trust in God, they're not going to be able to touch you. He's saying they can't afflict your soul. They can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, God sees that and he values it and he'll bless it. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he elaborates, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter." God is in fellowship with the one who chooses faith in the midst of suffering and trial over the ease and comfort of a life that is lived in the way everyone else lives it. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you means that God is pleased with you, that he is with you, that he has not forsaken you, that he views you as a faithful child, and all his promises are certain because he won't forsake you and you haven't forsaken him. Fellowship with God, in other words, is better than anything this world has to offer. Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus was expressing just that. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Take up your cross like I am and walk with me. With that in mind, the reason faith is able to undergo such suffering and maintain this conviction in God and devotion to him is because with faith, We're equipped with the strength to overcome the fear of any man. Verse 27 says, he forsook Egypt by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We're studying through the minor prophets now, and Assyria was the world power. Then Babylon was the world power. Then Medo-Persia is the world power. Then Greece, then Rome. But back then, it was Egypt. An ancient nation, New Kingdom Egypt, is dominant. Pharaoh is a mighty warrior and has mighty warriors at his disposal. And Moses knew that firsthand, intimately. And yet he did not fear Pharaoh. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends his disciples out on the limited commission and explains to them that they are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves because he sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Men will deliver you up. They will scourge you. Verses 21 through 23 explains that even your family will betray you and deliver you up. But then he says in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's what you fear. He had said before, don't fear the ones who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and soul. Don't fear man, fear me. And it's not this fear that shrinks to an inability to do things, but it's a fear which shrinks in holy reverence and then grows with the reality of knowing that that fearful God is one that is working through you by faith, that you're on his side. So why would you have anything to fear? In Acts 5, Peter and John expressed it very plainly when they were before the Sanhedrin and they said, didn't we tell you not to teach in this name? And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They feared God more than they feared the Sanhedrin council. And lastly, but certainly not least, all of that would have amounted to nothing if Moses, by faith, did not lead the Israelites in keeping the pattern God had given them. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, Moses received some kind of education in Egypt. He became a very wise man. Acts 7 mentions that. Before that, we considered that his parents raised him and taught him a great deal of things. God chose him and was going to use him to lead the children of Israel out. But in all the instructions of the Passover in Exodus 12, if Moses said, you know, I don't see why we've got to avoid breaking the bones of this lamb. I don't see why you want us to put the blood on the doorposts. Why shouldn't there be leaven in the house? I don't get why he wants me to do it this way. It wouldn't have worked. The detail given by Jehovah in Exodus 12 concerning the Passover and other passages was given with the expectation that his people, if they truly trusted in him and were faithful to him, would do everything. And Moses, as a great leader, made sure that the people did just that. In Exodus 12 and verse 28, the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did, much like it said of Noah. Thus he did according to all of the commandments. 2 Timothy 1:13 tells us to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from Paul. He's telling Timothy in faith and love. We've got to hold fast the pattern, brethren. Matthew 15 shows us what happens when we don't. That's vain worship. Teachings as doctrines, the commandments of men. Following God the way I want to follow him. That doesn't work. But understand this, when we're talking about keeping the pattern by faith, don't reduce it to what we do as a church. There's pattern for your family to follow. There's pattern for you to follow as a husband as a wife, as a father, as a mother. There's a pattern for you to follow as a Christian child. And what God tells us to do and how to live in our families has to be followed, not just for our well-being, but because He will judge us for it. And if we have faith in Him, we will mold our families after His will, as well as our individual lives. The other relationships that we have, the question of morality in this life and the differing standards that people have, I follow the pattern of the New Testament because I'm a person of faith. These members of the church who are reawakening the idea of a new hermeneutic and acting like the pattern is Jesus and it's not the epistles, it's not the writings, it's just kind of the man Jesus. And, well, how do you know about him without the New Testament? And this idea that cannot be actually explained, this amorphous pattern, who knows what it actually looks like? Who knows the form it actually bears? That's not faith. Faith reads God's word, comes to an understanding of it, and in all facets of life, does exactly what it says. That's what Moses did, and that's what we're called to do as well. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.